Here, we're continuing a series that we've been in for a number of weeks here on the commands of Christ. And so far, we've looked at his command to repent, believe, and be born again. We've looked at his command to remain in him. Remember that one about the vine and the branches. We've heard Jesus' command to love and worship God. He commanded us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Last week, Lucas stepped back and sort of led us through an overview of Jesus' command to follow him. And this morning, I'll just let you know right now, if you want to leave right now, it's a good time. I don't like this sermon. I think it's one of the most difficult commands that there are. And I've probably said that about some of the others, but this one's tough because it is just so upside down to our natural way of thinking. I think probably most of us have had experience with abusive people in our lives. It may have been on a playground somewhere, right? It may have been an abusive boss or coworker. It may have been abuse in your home. And sadly, it may have been in a church somewhere. That happens. I'm not talking about physical or sexual abuse that I think almost everyone would acknowledge is a horrible, horrible evil. I'm talking this morning about a much more acceptable abuse, abuses of power, where people try to keep others in their place, where they push others down in order to raise themselves up. People who do this sometimes do it by direct confrontation with people or by talking about them behind their backs with other people, trying to make that person look bad and make themselves look better or smarter or more spiritual or whatever. Sometimes these people seek power by manipulating people, manipulating circumstances in order to get their way, right? Anyone else experienced this before? Some of you? Okay. When I think back over the list of those occurrences in my life, the list is pretty long. And it's easy for me, when I think of those situations, to get angry and rail against that, right? It's not right. Anyone else? No? Okay. But here's the thing. There's a person living inside of me that I usually do a pretty good job of keeping caged up, keeping him contained. Because when he gets out, it's really embarrassing. Because he can be really sarcastic. He can use sharp or cutting humor to put others in their place. Sometimes it seems like he just always has to be right. Has to win the argument. He's sometimes really, really insecure and threatened by other people. People who he somehow, for some reason, views as more capable. Sometimes he worries about what people think more than he worries about what God thinks. And all of these things are symptomatic of a person who wants to be in control, a person who wants power of some sort over their circumstances or other people. And like I said, I do a pretty good job of keeping him locked up. But sometimes he gets out, and it's pretty ugly when he does. And so I wonder this morning if some of you maybe have not only experienced abuse, but you have a person like that locked up inside of you. Or maybe this morning you're not even aware of it because that person inside of you looks so much like the people around you, right? Because we're bombarded every day with messaging that says we need to reach our full potential. We need to seize the day. We need to be all that we can be. Excel above the others. Stand up for your rights. And the truth is, these messages are just as prevalent in the church as they are everywhere else. In the church, we tend to slap a verse on it. It might be, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or God helps those who help themselves. Which, by the way, if you've quoted that, it's not a verse in the Bible. It seems that we'll find almost any way we can to promote ourselves and our own agendas. And this isn't a new problem, right? It's not just a 21st century problem. It's part of the human condition. It goes back to our very first parents in the Garden of Eden. And thankfully, Jesus has an answer to this problem. And surprisingly, his answer doesn't condemn our aspirations for greatness. That's what we might expect. That's not what he does, though. But the path to greatness in his kingdom is about as upside down to our way of thinking as it could possibly be. And because of that, we need his help in understanding it. So before we dive in here, let me lead us in prayer. Lord, would you give us ears to hear this morning? Give us minds that can understand what you're saying and hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. We confess just in this introduction here our proneness to this way of thinking, and so we need your help. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. If you are using one of the Bibles the ushers handed out, that's on page 790. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. Again, Matthew 20, beginning at verse 17. While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, "Listen, we are going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and he will be resurrected on the third day." And we need to pause just a moment here to sort of get our bearings at what's going on. At this point in the chronology of Jesus' life, we're about a week and a half away from Passover, a week and a half before Jesus' last meal with his disciples. And there's a lot of people making a pilgrimage as Jesus and his disciples are on this road. They're making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover. And there were many in that crowd who had come to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Their hopes were for an overthrow of the oppressive Roman government and an ushering in of the Messiah's kingdom. And there had long been this belief that Messiah would reveal himself, would show himself at Passover. And so hopes were high as they traveled this road from Jericho to Jerusalem. It wasn't a long trip. I mean, it was a full day for somebody in good shape, about 15 miles. What was difficult about the trek was the elevation change of about 3,500 feet from Jericho up to Jerusalem. So these people were going to be sore at the end of this trip, no doubt. But man, was it ever going to be worth it to see Messiah stick it to the man, stick it to the Romans? You know? Oh, what a glorious day this was going to be. And as the crowd of pilgrims and followers of Jesus are making their trek out of the valley, Jesus pulls the 12 disciples aside and tells them what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. And in this passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, a reference to Daniel's prophecy about the Messiah in Daniel 7. And so on one hand, he affirms that his disciples have got it right about him being the Messiah. But on the other hand, he wants the disciples to understand that they've got it completely wrong about what his coronation would look like. Because he says he's going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes who will condemn him to death. And then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But he will rise again on the third day. Rodney Reeves points out the irony of the way Matthew paints this picture of Jesus ascending up to Jerusalem to claim David's throne. He says, as he goes up, Jesus speaks of a messianic path of humble descent into a humiliating death. So while everyone else is going up, Jesus is heading down. Now, this is the third time that Jesus has very specifically predicted not only that he would die, but how he would die. And in each of the three predictions, one or more of the disciples will say something really stupid, which is sort of, they sort of become famous for this, right? And it's one of the ways that, well, we can either be critical of them or we can really identify with them because they're people like us, right? So the first time Jesus predicted his death, Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. This shouldn't happen. The disciple rebuking the rabbi. Peter was trying to pull Jesus back into the world's way of showing power. And Jesus says, that's evil. In fact, what he says to Peter, do you remember? Get behind me, Satan. Wow. We see in the book of Acts that it took Peter actually a long time to learn this lesson. Not only in Acts, but Peter's the one who lopped off the guard's ear in the garden, you remember? He's still got this quest for power. The second time Jesus predicted his death, the disciples got into an argument with each other about who was the greatest. And here, after the third prediction of his death, James and John, these guys, they send their mommy to make this audacious request. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached Jesus with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. What do you want? He asked her. Promise me, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Now, based on the descriptions of the women who were at the cross and at the tomb, Bible scholars think that Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, is Salome, who is Mary's sister, Jesus' aunt, making James and John his cousins on his mother's side. And the seats on the right and left of the king's throne, of course, were seats of honor. The one on the right was second in command. The one on the left is third in command. It's not a lot different than when the disciples were arguing with each other about who would be greatest, except here James and John, it seems, are trying to do a power grab, maybe based on their family relationship to Jesus. A power grab to get the highest seats of honor when Jesus establishes his kingdom. And Jesus knows that James and John have put their mom up to this. So she makes this request. Maybe she's still kneeling down, but he doesn't answer her. He looks directly at James and John and says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" "We are able," they said. One commentator says that these are perhaps the most naive words ever spoken by human lips. "We are able." The cup that Jesus is talking about here is the cup of suffering. It's the cup that he will later beg the Father to take away from him because it's so intense. Of course, the Father doesn't do that. In Mark's account of this story, Jesus also asks if they are able to be baptized with his baptism. It's this word picture of being completely submerged in suffering. James and John had no clue what they were saying, either in their request or in their affirmation answer to Jesus' question. And so Jesus' next statement, I think, must have been delivered with compassion, maybe even teary eyes, when he told them, "You will indeed drink my cup." Because you see, James would be the first disciple to be martyred, to be killed for following Jesus. And tradition says that John, his brother, was plunged or baptized, same word, into a vat of boiling oil. Miraculously, he survived that and then was banished, exiled to the Isle of Patmos. James and John's answer is correct. They would drink from that cup and be baptized into that baptism, but they had no idea what it really meant. And then Jesus explains to them that those seats of honor would be determined by the Father, not by him. So he says, "To sit at my right and left is not mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And that may have been the end of the matter, right? They make this request. Jesus corrects them for this inappropriate thinking. Could have been the end of the matter. Except that the other 10 disciples overheard this whole thing. And they have a fit. They are indignant. Some translations say incensed over it. Eugene Peterson's translation says they lost their tempers, thoroughly disgusted. We don't know. Maybe a scuffle ensued. Maybe it was just yelling back and forth. But all of this is really the introduction to the command. Because all of this sets the stage for Jesus' command that we're looking at today. So after he gets the guys calmed down, he calls all of them aside again and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them." Now, I imagine that Jesus paused here to let this sink in. He gave the disciples a moment to just recall the abusive way the Gentiles had historically treated the Jews. I was trying to think, how could we get a sense for what that was like? And what came to mind was imagining how native people felt in this country about the hostile takeover of their homeland by European settlers, the murdering, the broken promises, the attempts to completely eradicate their culture and even their people. And as the disciples are thinking about this, they realize, and you know what else? The Gentiles don't really treat each other any better. They had watched the cutthroat way that these sinful pagans treated one another, holding nothing back in their attempts to get ahead, pushing others down so they could be raised up. And in that brief pause, in that brief moment, Jesus sees on the disciples' faces that they know what he means. And then he says this to them. It must not be like that among you. It must not be like that among you. It's strong language. It's imperative language. I said this earlier in this series, but it's a good time to repeat it. These are not suggestions of the Savior. These are commands of Christ. And so after describing the way the world seeks power and control, Jesus says, it must not be so among you. Don't do it. And then he continues, on the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I said this earlier, but it's interesting. Jesus doesn't reprimand them for their aspirations of greatness. He doesn't say, stop trying to be great, you guys. He says, that's not the way to greatness. If you want to be great, you're going to have to learn to be a servant. If you want to be first, he goes even below servant. You want to be first, you got to be a slave. You can't get any lower than slave. Slave has no rights, no status, no power. They're at the bottom. In the world system, you can push others down, but there's always somebody else pushing you down, right? That's how the game works. And Jesus understood that the servant or the slave is already at the bottom. They've already given their life away. That's why he said in John 10:18, no one takes my life away. I give it away willingly. That's why he says here in verse 28 that he came to give his life as a ransom. They couldn't take his life away. He gave it away. And in doing so, as the old hymn says, he purchased our pardon on Calvary's tree. Something we'll remember together at this table in a few moments. Friends, becoming a humble servant is not easy. When I was in high school, there was this sort of cheery song. Maybe some of you remember it. We sang it about this passage. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, remember it? Learn to be the servant of all. Maybe you haven't heard it. That's probably good. It's catchy, kind of memorable. It's a horrible setting of lyrics to music. Those lyrics ought to be set in a minor key to a funeral dirge. Why? Because death is involved. It really is. Last week, Lucas had us briefly look at Philippians 2:5-11. It's one of the early hymns of the first century church. We're not sure if Paul wrote the hymn or if he borrowed the hymn from someone else who had written it and it was already being sung around the churches. But what is clear is that his words here are inspired by Jesus' teaching on humble servanthood. And it's also clear here that Jesus' disciples, both then and now, are to follow his example. Let's look at it again real quickly here. Your own attitude must be the same as Christ Jesus. Strong words again. It must be the same as Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form or the role of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross, the most humiliating death that existed in that day. No one besides Jesus has ever or will ever be able to humble themselves to so great an extent as he did. The chasm between being part of the Godhead, present and active in the creation of the universe, the chasm between that and becoming human, and then further humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. That chasm is infinite. And that's why the second half of this hymn in Philippians says that, that Jesus will be exalted above every other name. There is no name above his name. And that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He is the King. Why? Because he humbled himself. But here's the thing. Even though none of us will ever be asked to die for the sins of the world, because that already took place, it's already done, completed, we are asked to die. I remember people saying, Jesus died so we wouldn't have to. That's a lie, you guys. That's not true. He does ask us to die to ourselves, to kill off that person inside us that wants to hold on to power, that wants to lord it over others, that wants to push others down so that we can be raised up. This is what Jesus meant when he said that if we want to follow him, we have to daily, and amen to this, because that's what it takes, daily take up our cross and follow him. Make no mistake, the cross is an instrument of death. It is not an inconvenience. I'm so fed up with people going, well, this is my cross to bear. No. No. It is not an inconvenience. It is an instrument of death. And Jesus says we are to put to death that proud, power-seeking person that hides inside of all of us. And then follow Jesus into that humble servanthood. It's what's required. It's what he commands. This is tough. What does this look like? Well, I think Jesus' words have to apply to all of life. So we have to ask ourselves, in our homes, are we looking for ways to serve one another? Husbands serving wives, parents serving children, children serving each other? Or are we more worried about our own wants and desires being met? Students at school, some of you are here. You're trying to climb that popularity ladder by putting others in their place? Or are you the person who's more concerned about the needs of your classmates? It's been a long, long time since I was in school. But I think that kind of mindset would be revolutionary on your school campuses. You might not become class president or the star quarterback, but you'll rise up to greatness in Jesus' kingdom. Or how about at work? Are you known as the person who's trying to climb the corporate ladder, which usually involves stepping on others to get higher up in the corporation? Or are you the person that's known for serving others, regardless of what their status in the company is? Are your coworkers just a part of the machinery of the business? Or do you treat them like people, people that Jesus loves and gave his life for? Humble servanthood plays out in the grocery store. I saw a story recently about a young boy in a grocery store who realized that there was this older man who he couldn't reach some of the items that he needed. And so the boy asked his mom if she could manage by herself for a little while so that he could go help this man do his shopping. Through teary eyes, the mom said, "Of course." That kid's headed for greatness in God's kingdom if he keeps that up. Jesus' command to be humble servants is applicable everywhere, but maybe most of all here. For one reason, Jesus said, "This must not be so among you." For another reason, maybe it's most offensive when it doesn't happen here. So when you come to church on Sunday mornings, are you thinking about what you're going to get out of our gathering here on Sunday morning? Are you intentional about thinking, how can I serve other people this morning? What does that look like? Well, it might just be the gift of a listening ear. It takes time to listen to somebody. It might be physically helping them with something. I see that happen sometimes here. I'm not going to give examples there because I don't want to embarrass anyone. But it warms my heart when I see it. Maybe it's offering to pray for someone. Maybe it's not ever actually seen. It's just your mindset that that person is more important than you are. And that matters. I wonder this morning if you can imagine with me what might happen if we truly became a community of servants, serving one another. I'm convinced that if we did this, if we all did this, there would be no unmet needs in our church. Why? Because we'd all be concerned about meeting someone's needs. And the cool thing is, if I'm doing that, if we're doing that, your own needs get met. Because we're all doing it, right? Being a humble servant goes against the world's way of attaining greatness. It goes against our sin nature, which we still cling to, it seems. We're afraid that if we don't stand up for our own rights, people will take advantage of us. You know what? They will. They will. Again and again and again. They will. Look what happened to Jesus. There's a sort of a postscript to this story in verses 29 to 33. The story stands on its own, and usually it's preached on its own. There's enough there to mine some great truths out of. But I don't think Matthew's placement of it is purely chronological. In fact, the chronology can be a little problematic. I think maybe Matthew means for us to see the comparisons and contrasts between the two stories. This postscript story is about two blind beggars that Jesus heals. Real quickly, verse 30. There were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd told them to keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said to him, "we want to see." Then, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they could see, and they followed him. Again, I'm going to borrow from Rodney Reeves, who helps to draw out the parallels between these two stories in his commentary on Matthew. In the first story, two disciples asked for seats of honor in Jesus' kingdom. In the postscript story, two blind men begged for mercy from the king. In the first story, 10 disciples furiously try to silence their friend's attempt at a power grab. In the postscript story, the crowd tried to silence the two blind men despite their persistent request. In the first story, Jesus asks his disciples, "What is it you want?" In the postscript, Jesus asks the blind men, "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you see the parallels? But maybe most striking of all is the answer to that question. Because in the first story, the two disciples want to have places of honor in Jesus' kingdom. And in the postscript story, two blind beggars just want to see Jesus. And when they do, when he opens their eyes, Matthew tells us they followed him. And friends, there's the big difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven that is breaking in, coming down to earth. Those who think they see want power. And those who know they are blind ask to see Jesus. So I wonder this morning, which answer resonates with you? I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but I think it's a good time to do some internal inventory here. When Jesus asked that question this morning, do you say, "I want more power? I want more recognition. I want more respect"? Or do you say, "I want to see Jesus, and seeing him, I want to follow him"? Follow him into that humble service of others. Let's pray. Jesus, again, we confess. We are prone to do just what the disciples did. Prone to seek places of honor, places of power. And what you call us to is places of service. You call us to the role of slave. And in your kingdom, that results in greatness. Lord, that's the greatness that we desire. May we be humble like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.